of chosen ones of both Jews and Gentiles. In either case, it must refer to those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a text, too, how this comes up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul writes to Galatians, he says, "And to those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." I've never come across a commentator that ever saw that as being confined to the nation of Israel, but just an expression talking about the greater church, both Jew and Gentile together. So the entire church then becomes built on the foundation of the apostles, their ministry, and then we enjoy the benefits that they provide to this day. Revelation 21, verse 14, And the wall of the city had the 12 foundation stones, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And again, Paul wrote to Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 20, having been built, he's talking here about the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Okay, so that's our text. That's our text this morning. Here are some things that I would like for all of us to take away from this. Number one, we are observing here a glimpse of the covenant of redemption. I want all of you to say that with me. Covenant of redemption. Once more, covenant of redemption. Parents, you should be teaching this to your children. Okay? This is primary to an understanding of covenantal theology throughout the Bible. Here's where we get the glimpse of it. Verse 21 and 22. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. And as it has been determined. Now, a question. Well, when was it determined? When did this happen? What is he talking about here? It is a reference to eternity past, whereby an agreement, a compact, a covenant was established among the members of the Godhead and determined to bring redemption to man. Essentially, here's how it worked. The Father elected a group unto himself. The Scripture calls them chosen or elected. The Son says, I will go into the world and die as a propitiation for the sins of those that you're going to call. And the Holy Spirit then says, I will go and invade history at the right time. I will open their hearts and minds so that they might have belief to receive what it is that Jesus had done for them. Now, this is an implicit doctrine. You can't look it up in a concordance and find covenant of redemption. But when you string together passages of Scripture, we come to this conclusion. This is a reference to eternity past, an agreement that was made within the Godhead itself. Let me give you some examples of this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. The Hebrews writer at the end of that book says this, Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, and the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Okay? Eternal covenant. Eternal. It has no beginning, it has no ending. What are we talking about here? Now, John's gospel is loaded with this. The idea that the Father gave specific instructions about how this was to be done. Listen to this litany of passages here. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Again, John 10, 18. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. Again, John 12, 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and to what to speak. Well, when was that command given? He's talking about this eternal covenant. This covenant of redemption here. Again, when his ministry is coming to an end and we really have the true Lord's Prayer, which is actually in John 17, here's Jesus praying. Now that it's all done, he says this. Selected portions. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given to him, he may give eternal life. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." See, on one hand, he's saying, God's told me to do this, and he does it. Now he's on the end of it in that prayer, and he's saying, everything you gave me to do, I've done it. Now, here's how the Apostle Paul looks back on this and brings it forward to where we are with the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Selected portions, Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Listen, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's the election of the Father. Okay? "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," for what purpose? "That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself." Second person of the Trinity. It had to come through Christ, the second Adam. The second person of the covenant of redemption being highlighted here. "To the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved." Look at verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." When you continue down in that passage, then it says that we were sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. The Father elects, the Son dies and saves his people, and it's the Holy Spirit that applies it to us. With that understanding, here's Peter writing to the church, chapter 1 of the first letter, verse 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Do you see it? Caused us to be born again. Why? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Why is it guaranteed? Because it doesn't depend on you. Praise his name. If it was a question of us holding on to him with the strength of our own clutch of our hand, we're all dead. But this is why Jesus said, "All that the Father delivers into my hand, I lose some." Not one he loses. Why? Because of the covenant of redemption from eternity past. You're getting a glimpse of it here. Where is he going? He's going to the cross by the predetermined will of the Father. Secondly, even though being predestined by God, Judas was culpable for his sin. We have to deal with this a little bit more here. How is this so? How can you be predetermined and at the same time culpable for what it is that you've done that's wrong? J.C. Rao adds this comment. He says, "Though the wickedness of Judas was foreknown and foreseen and permitted by God in his infinite wisdom, yet Judas was nonetheless guilty in God's sight. For God's foreknowledge does not destroy man's responsibility or justify man in going on still in wickedness under the excuse that he cannot help sinning. Nothing can happen in heaven or on earth without God's knowledge and permission, but sinners are always addressed by God as responsible." Now, here's what I want you to see, and I want to begin with this question. How bad are we? How really bad are we? So we don't believe it. See, we don't believe it totally. No pun intended, as being against total depravity. We still believe there's some kind of something worthwhile in us on this. Let me give you this example, and understanding this text, take you back to the book of Job, chapter 1. You remember the story, Satan wants to say that to God that, you know, you put a hedge around Job, and then we have these words there, chapter 1, verse 12. "The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. And they slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God just fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels, and took them, and slew all the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, how did this happen? I placed all of this into your hand. Did God have to stir up the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to come over and do these things? All God had to do was to remove God's protective hand, and when Satan tempted them to do the unseemly, they immediately went for it like a mouse going after peanut butter. They go for it. The Holy Spirit did not have to stir up the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans. All he had to allow them to do was to follow their own heart. Let me give you a recent example. 3 weeks ago, 60 Minutes News, right? They're running a report. There is an international consortium of individuals from a number of nations. They have no power or authority, but they're trying to raise the level of money that is being laundered in certain countries around the world. This is ill-gotten gain, probably drug money, something that's definitely wrong, and the countries that are competing for number one and two for the highest amount of laundered money is none other than Somalia and the United States. Huge amounts, billions of dollars, are laundered in the United States because the laws allow for this. So what they did is they put together an undercover sting. They had no authority, though. There wasn't the FBI. It was just this outside source. They were just trying to raise the level of awareness. They interviewed 17 attorneys, 17 New York attorneys posing as Mideastern individuals, some from Europe, coming in with large amounts of money as an intermediary and saying to these attorneys, I have a client. He has this money. We're not asking where the money came from. Would you make arrangements to take that money in and then make a purchase here on real estate? Now, as soon as they say, well, where did the money come from? We don't know, and we don't talk about that. You know immediately, ill-gotten, right? Of the 17 attorneys, 16 said they'd do it. 16. 16 said they'd do it. This is how Judas is culpable and he's predestined at the same time. God allowed him to do what he wanted to do. If you ever hear yourself say, oh, I could never do that, remember, your upbringing, your conscience, your personality, your experiences are all limited by God. You are capable of anything, given the right circumstances. Who caused your genes to come together? Who determined your family environment that you were raised in? Jeremiah puts it this way, chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The only reason why we haven't attained more evil in our lives is because of the hand of God that's there. That's it. That's your beginning place. You start there and recognize, I deserve nothing, absolutely nothing. And then you start looking about what you have received. Now you're getting an idea of how to be grateful. Down, 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 down. We're going down. What? Wait, of course, where's the cause for pride? Oh, I would never do that. Yeah? What if you had different parents? What if your environment was different? What if you had been abused when you were a kid? What if the genes came together a different way? You don't know what you're capable of. Every one of us. That makes us in a position where we're lowly and we should give God the praise that's due his name. And finally here, the disciples teach us through their instruction and their lives. I want you to note here as we close this out, the jockeying for position that reminds us of what we should not be doing. Which we should not be. Now listen, to John chapter 12 on this, John 13. I want to show you something on the screen. I'm reading John 13, selected portions. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one of them he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, gestured to him and said to him, tell us, Who is it to whom he is speaking? And he, leaning back on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, What you do quickly. But now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this. And he goes on to make the point about thinking that maybe Judas was going out to help the poor. All right, let me show that picture, the next one here. Okay, this is the famous Da Vinci picture of the Last Supper. One thing we know for sure here, it definitely did not look like this. Okay, there's no way that this table, number one, they didn't sit up at tables. This is not the way it looks. Now, I did recent research on this. I compared my notes. I went back to when I studied in Israel. I still think the way I learned it there is the correct way you should understand that. And when you see the setting of this, it'll pop this whole thing open for you regarding these discussions. Let me see the next one. All right. The common way that they would have for a table setting like this, it's called a triclinium. It's three-sided. I've seen it where it's like a U, okay, or it's maybe like a partial U. Now, we might think that, you might think the head of the table would be here or here. That's not the case. The head of the table, the guy that's in charge, would be sitting the second person in on this side. The people of honor would be to the left and the right of him. So we know Jesus is the second one in, correct? All right, now, when they eat, here's how this happens. The left hand is always used for personal hygiene, so they never used it for eating. They reclined at table. They kind of lounged when they ate. The tables were very short. So they would lean back on their left hand or left arm while they're eating and pulling food from the table with their right. So that puts Jesus right here, okay? Now, Judas would be in a position of honor because whoever is on the left and the right of the host are in the honorable positions. Judas, therefore, is right here on the right-hand side of Jesus. The disciple whom Jesus loved is right here on the left. How do we know that? Because the scripture just said he leaned back on him. Can you see this? Can you see how this looks? All right, now, the scripture also is saying, who's doing it? Who's this all about? Who did it? Who do you think the guy is? Peter is selected here. Who do you think it is? Now, can you see this? Where do you think Peter is? I think Peter is right here. Remember, when this dinner started, Jesus began by washing people's feet. Peter said, not my feet. You're not going to wash my feet. No. If I don't wash your feet, you're dead, right? I think Peter comes in here last. He's right here. Can you see this? Who is it? Who is he saying? He's right across the table. I think that's what it is. If he's not right here at the end, he's right in here somewhere, and he's looking at John, who's leaning back on his breast. Judas was at the place of honor. John was to the other side. He brought the one who was his most formidable enemy to his side. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Never take your own revenge, beloved. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The Lord Jesus was even teaching with the placement of the dinner. You want to learn to grow up and become what Christ wants you to be in the church? Then you learn to go down. You descend. It's downward mobility. It's downward mobility as a wife submits to her husband. It's downward mobility as a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church. It's downward mobility for parents, grandparents, to be teaching and training their kids in the ways of the Lord. If there are parents that don't have any kids that are in the church, they're active in the church trying to be mentors, serving, trying to raise those kids up in the ways of the Lord. And who has time for all of that? Nobody. Service is never convenient. Never convenient. Oh, I'll disrupt my calendar in order to do that. That's what it means to descend. This is what Jesus was teaching thick-headed disciples like you and I. After 3 years of ministry, after all that time together, and still arguing over their position of where they're going to sit at the table. It's the word of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.